Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of La Pine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
The world is peppered with people who can coax small seeds of inspiration into richly flowering ideas that put humankind on a better path. And then there's this guy in Des Moines, Iowa. So begins the news report about a recent police chase that took place in Iowa that had an intriguing turn. Early one morning, a trooper with the state patrol had attempted to pull a man over, but he stepped on the gas and triggered what turned into a 10 or 15 minute pursuit. The chase finally ended when the cars got off the freeway and a pit maneuver forced the fleeing car and driver to stop near a Des Moines elementary school. So what caused the driver to speed away from this normal traffic stop? The 46-year-old at the helm of this idea told the authorities that leading the police on a chase was something on his bucket list. Hopefully not many of us have a dream of being chased by the police. But most of us do have dreams and goals and bucket lists. As we think on them, however, we need to see how they align with God's word and ultimately hold them loosely. After all, Proverbs tells us, Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. It'll be helpful for us to remember this as we study our passage today in the book of Romans, and then as we discuss our own ambitions. We're coming to the end of our study of Paul's great letter to the Romans. And in Romans 15, verse 14, Paul will begin to wrap this up, turning his final paragraphs into his reason for writing this letter, suggesting what his future plans might be, and sending greetings to people that he knew in Rome. But even though he is ending, he still has quite a bit to say. In this passage of Romans, Paul seems to be looking back over the greater part of his lifetime and career as a missionary and giving us an inside look at his ambitions. We know from his letters to the Corinthians that his career had been difficult. He had experienced hardships, threats, beatings, dangers, and rejections. These are spelled out for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and then again in 2 Corinthians chapters 4, 6, and 11. But he did not judge what he had done as failure. On the contrary, in today's passage, he actually boasts about what God had accomplished through him in leading the Gentiles to obey God. He uses the words glory or boast in verse 17. I glory in Christ Jesus. And then the word ambition in verse 20. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. You know, certainly, boasting can get us as Christians in a lot of trouble, can't it? We'll say more about boasting a little bit later. And ambition can also be problematic for Christians because we see so many bad examples of ambitious people who claw their way to the top. But certainly that isn't the kind of ambition that we see in Paul. Instead of looking out for himself and working hard for personal advancement, he was ambitious to serve God. And for Paul, that was an ambition to preach the good news where the name of Christ had never been heard. Another reason why ambition can be a difficult topic for Christians is because an ambition to serve God often draws parents away from the needs of their family, or one spouse away from the other spouse. Ambition to do the Lord's work has devastated many Christian homes, much to the delight of Satan. But we will see in today's passage that ambition in itself is not improper to have. It is having an inflexible ambition, or the wrong ambition, that will be destructive. That's why we need to know the difference between a holy ambition and an unholy one. Our passage today will offer us some insight on that. But first, let me ask you this. Are you ambitious for God? Do you want more than anything else to please God and to do His will? All through today's message, I'm going to ask you to pray for holy ambition in your life. Romans 15, verses 14 through 33 is one of the most descriptive passages dealing with ambition in the servant of God. It reveals what it was that made Paul such a great servant of the Lord. So here is what a holy ambition looks like, as we will see it in our passage today. Number one, it is adaptable to be either assuring or confrontive. Number two, it is motivated to share the gospel with unflustered dignity. Number three, it has a zeal for God's glory that diminishes a self-pride. Number four, it experiences divine enablement. And number five, it is flexible while it attempts big things for God. And number six, it involves strenuous prayer. Well, let's get started. Number one, it is adaptable to be either assuring or confrontive. In Romans 15, verse 14, we will see that the Apostle Paul was as far as possible from dwelling on the faults of these believers. When it was necessary to reprove them, he did it. But he did it with tenderness and tears. And when he could commend, he never hesitated to give them credit to the utmost extent to which it could be rendered. Now, this is what we see in verse 14 here. Romans 15, verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. This is not flattery. He told the truth. He did not commend them in order to excite pride and vanity. but to encourage and to prompt to still more effective efforts. Church, please pray for holy ambition. And then watch for evidence of God's grace given to you and flowing out from you to others to encourage. Holy ambition is not in the believer who always censures and condemns, whose ministry is made up of complaints and dirges, who never speaks of Christians but in the strain of fault-finding. With his encouragement, Paul begins in verse 14 with goodness. He says that this is something of which the Roman church was full. What a commendation. In the Greek, it's a rather rare word that Paul came up with here. It's found nowhere else in any of Paul's writings except here. The word agathosune is the word that was a practical goodness manifested in helping others, in helping bear one another's burdens. And then Paul commends them because they were filled with all knowledge. And this doesn't mean a learned academic sense. This word is meaning a wise, practical understanding of how to be helpful to others. Believers today who do not have this type of understanding will see a fellow believer who is hurting, and they'll glibly say, "Well, if you need anything, just let me know." You ever hear that? Thinking they're being helpful. But those who have the kind of understanding that Paul commends here in these Roman believers as having will offer specific ways of helping. Can I come by and help clean your home? Can I come over and watch the kids? It's a perceptive, down-to-earth grasp of how to be useful to others. And then finally, Paul says in praise of the Roman church that the believers in Rome were competent to instruct one another. And the word for instruct carries the idea of admonishing another person in order to correct something that might be wrong. Boy, Paul really found some great qualities to commend these believers in Rome with. His holy ambition was flexible to be gentle as well as harsh when needed. And we see that especially in verse 15 now. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God. Church, pray for holy ambition. And then watch for God to grace you with words of affirmation when they are most needed. And bold, confrontive words when they are most needed. Holy ambition. Number one, it is adoptable to be either assuring or confrontive. Number two, it is motivated to share the gospel with unflustered dignity. Verse 16 now. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The word translated minister is the same root word from which we derive our word liturgy. The word even sounds like it. Liturgon is the Greek word. Now, this is most significant because every other time that Paul spoke of his being a servant, he would use other words to describe himself, but not here. For example, he often used the word doulos, which means servant of Jesus Christ, or diakonos, which also means servant or minister, and that's where we get our word deacon from. But here he chose liturgon, because he saw his missionary work like that of a priest offering sacred worship to God. Here we are exposed to Paul's remarkable self-conception. Though he is involved in the dusty, mundane business of traveling the ancient world on foot, suffering from exposure, threats, beatings, and rejection, in his heart of hearts, he sees himself in the priestly garb of the temple, lifting up the souls of men and women, which then ascend as a sweet-smelling fragrance to Christ. What a dazzling picture. Listen. How you and I perceive ourselves will greatly determine how we will live our lives. Imagine what this priestly self-concept did for Paul. His missionary life was to him intensely sacred. It was all liturgy. The most mundane daily occurrences were holy. However humiliating his treatment, he saw himself with unflustered dignity, dutifully serving God like a priest. If only we could see our service as such, our lives would be transformed. A pie baked for a neighbor becomes an offering to God. Efforts to beautify the church, a drink offering. A kid's church lesson, well taught, is a sweet fragrance to God. These are beautiful thoughts. Even better, they're true. Church. Pray for holy ambition. And then watch God give you opportunities to lovingly, with unflustered dignity, share your faith along with motivation that He will give you to do so. Holy ambition, number one, is adaptable to be either assuring or confrontive. Number two, is motivated to share the gospel with unflustered dignity. And number three, it has a zeal for God's glory that diminishes self-pride. We see it in verse 17. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Paul did not glory in his natural abilities or accomplishments, and we know that he had a powerful intellect. The book of Romans and other writings are ample proof of that. And we know that he could speak persuasively. His speeches that are preserved for us in the book of Acts give us a wonderful idea of how tactful, how wise, and informed his speeches were. But Paul seems to be in wonder at how God would take such a proud, stubborn, self-righteous murderer of God's people, which Paul was, and turn him into such a pioneer missionary for his kingdom. Paul could never take glory for that to himself. He could only glory in Jesus Christ. He gloried in what Christ had done through him. Listen, you and I are the most useless servants, even if we have great natural talents, until we offer ourselves to God as his slaves. William Wilberforce, ever hear that name? William Wilberforce was crippled, but he offered himself to God as a servant, and God used him to free the slaves throughout the British Empire. D.L. Moody was an uneducated shoe salesman with extremely poor grammar. My favorite story about D.L. Moody was once when he received such great worldwide acclaim, he was invited to speak at Cambridge University in England. And so he had gone to Cambridge, England, to profess the gospel, but there were these four students who were there who weren't believers, and they decided they were going to go and mock him. And they were going to get as close to the front row and be as obnoxious in mocking him as possible. So D.L. Moody comes out, and he came out with great strength, and he looked over the crowd, and he said, "Don't you think that God don't love you, for he do." Well, the four students just burst out in the most raucous laughter with this hick from the United States. But when Moody gave the invitation, all four came forward. What a story. What a story. One day, Moody heard a preacher. This was before he became the well-known evangelist. He heard a preacher say, "The world has yet to see what God can do through one man who is entirely surrendered to him." In his heart, Moody said, "By God's grace, I will be that man." And God made him into a powerful evangelist, a shoe salesman. Neither Moody, Wilberforce, you or I can take credit for how God will use us. But most often, we're like the little leaguer who put all his 60 pounds into a ferocious swing and barely connected. The ball scraped the bottom of the bat, jiggled straight back to the pitcher, who groped and fumbled it. There was still plenty of time to nail the batter at first, but the pitcher's throw soared high over the first baseman's head. The slugger flew on towards second base. Somebody retrieved the ball. The next throw sailed wildly into left field. The hitter swaggered on to third, puffing along with a man-sized grin, then continued on to cross home plate. "Oh, boy," he said, "that's the first home run I ever hit in my whole life." That's so much like us. We step up to the plate for Jesus, barely tip the ball, but he arranges for us to get home. And we take all the credit. Church, please pray for holy ambition. And then watch God to give you a zeal for his glory that diminishes your self-pride. Holy ambition. Number one, it's adoptable to be either assuring or confrontive. Number two, it is motivated to share the gospel with unflustered dignity. Number three, it has a zeal for God's glory that diminishes self-pride. And number four, it experiences divine enablement. Verses 18 and 19. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Signs and wonders were the marks of the apostle and the early preachers of the gospel. You see, they could not come with a New Testament in their hands. It hadn't been written yet. They came with these credentials: mighty signs and wonders. When the Apostle Paul defended his apostleship to the Corinthian church, he wrote about his visit with them. 2 Corinthians 12:12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Signs and wonders were meant to authenticate the apostolic office and message. The message and the messenger. In the days before, there was a New Testament. Today, the New Testament serves that purpose. It authenticates the message and the messenger. The right use of Scripture is how we know that a person is speaking God's word. Hear me, please. The miracles that need to be done today are not healing the sick or raising the dead, but bringing dead souls back to life, to believe on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and then be changed by Him. Someone once asked a preacher whether he could turn water into wine like Jesus did. He answered that he could do something better than that. He told about an alcoholic who had neglected his family, but who had been brought to Christ by hearing the gospel. And the preacher said, "We didn't turn water to wine, but we turned whiskey into milk for his babies." Hear me on this as well. I am not saying that God never does miracles today. What I am saying is that signs and wonders should never be our primary focus. There are three instances where we see the wording in Scripture, signs and wonders. I've shown you two of them already. There is a third. And that is found in 2 Thessalonians 2:9. It says when the Antichrist comes, he is going to authenticate his message by doing signs and wonders, and many are going to follow after him. So we know that signs and wonders can be used by the evil one to mislead. Something better is needed to authenticate the message and the messenger today, and now we have it. Scripture. God's holy word needs to be a far greater emphasis. Seek divine enablement as you study it. Church, please pray for holy ambition. And then watch for God to give you His divine enablement as you use His Word by the power of the Holy Spirit wherever He takes you. Holy ambition. Number one, it's adaptable to be either assuring or confrontive. Number two, it is motivated to share the gospel with unflustered dignity. Number three, it has a zeal for God's glory that diminishes self-pride. Number four, it experiences divine enablement. And number five, it is flexible while it attempts big things for God. Verses 20 through 29. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it. And indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought to be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Paul had a very impressive list of missionary accomplishments, sufficient for many lifetimes. But he had no intention of settling down into a comfortable retirement. Paul never rested on his oars. He never sat back to rest. Time was too short. The task was too great. The laborers too few. The issues too momentous. To his underlying viewpoint, he added undying vision. He saw a lost world, a world which in his day was focused on Spain and Rome. He wanted to visit Rome briefly on his way to Spain. Up to this point, he has been too busy reaching the unreached to fit his desired visit into these areas of his plan. He has to put Rome on his itinerary and then see it removed again and again, having it blocked because of more pressing interests. For while Paul had ambition, he never became a slave to his own plans. He always allowed the Holy Spirit to set them aside for better ones. And one of those better plans was to take money that the churches in Macedonia and Achaia had raised to help the poor brothers and sisters in the Lord back in Jerusalem. It seems that being a Christian and being poor went hand in hand for the believers of Jerusalem. You can understand why. Christianity was not at all accepted by the Jewish authorities. And when Jews became Christians, they were often cut off from family and friends and lost any source of income they had to provide for their families. The Jerusalem church probably had very little means of support. So help from the other churches was needed and greatly appreciated. As Paul describes the collection for the saints in Jerusalem, he emphasized that those who gave were pleased to do so. their decision was their own. These Gentiles felt they owed it to the Jewish believers, so they shared with them. The Gentiles had received the gospel, spiritual blessings, originally from Jerusalem, where Christianity began. So they felt obligated to offer financial help to the needy believers there. And Paul wanted to bring about a closer bond between the mother church at Jerusalem and the daughter churches in other parts of the empire. Unfortunately, you see, there were still Jewish believers in the Jerusalem church who opposed the message of grace to Gentiles. They wanted Gentiles to first become Jews and to accept the Jewish law. So it was again that Paul's plan to visit Rome was blocked by a more necessary plan. Time and again, the Holy Spirit postponed Paul's plan until God was ripe, and then he sent Paul there. And get this, when God sent Paul to Rome, it was not as a pioneer, but as a prisoner in chains. We know what happened when he went to Jerusalem to deliver the gift, because the book of Acts tells us. Most believers can identify with Paul's blocked plans, can't we? Who hasn't made plans, big ones and little ones, only to find that they are changed, even canceled, because of some conflict or sudden change in circumstances? Unfortunately, many times we react with grumbling, irritated that our hard work was for nothing. If we take a closer look at the reversals in Paul's plans, we discover that he never begrudged these changes, but accepted them as intervention of the Lord. Can we do the same? We should understand beyond any shadow of a doubt that God is in charge of all aspects of our lives. God's interruptions are corrections for our lives, nudging us in a different direction than we had originally planned. Instead of responding in frustration, we should accept these interruptions as evidence of God's continued care for us. Holy ambition is flexible as it attempts big things for God. By the way, did Paul ever make it to Spain? We don't know. Scholarship is divided on the issue. But please listen to the words of author and pastor Kent Hughes. I personally think it does not matter, and here's why. First, God knew Spain was in Paul's heart just as much as it was in David's heart to build the temple, though that king never saw a stone of it laid. Secondly, the value of a dream is not whether we achieve it or not, but in setting out to achieve it. This has been a great lesson for me personally. God is not so much interested in whether we reach our destination as in how we try to get there. To us, arrival is everything, but to God, the journey is most important, for it is in the journey that we are perfected. And it is in the hardships that he is glorified as we trust him. Close quote. Church, please pray for holy ambition. Then attempt big things for God and allow God to revise your vision, perfecting you in the process. holy ambition. Number one, it is adoptable to be either assuring or confrontive. Number two, it is motivated to share the gospel with unflustered dignity. Number three, it has a zeal for God's glory that diminishes self-pride. Number four, it experiences divine enablement. Number five, it is flexible while it attempts big things for God. And finally, number six, it involves strenuous prayer. Verses 30 through 32. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. What a word picture Paul presents here for this strive together in prayer. It was a word from which we get our word agony or agonize. Agonizomai is the word. An agon was an athletic contest, and agonizomai described the struggle that would take place in an athletic contest. Prayer is not a useless exercise. We are engaged in a great spiritual struggle against the devil and his schemes. And prayer, as well as God's word, is the only way we can participate in it. Does holy ambition regularly cause you to agonize in prayer? Church, please pray for holy ambition and engage in strenuous prayer. If we were to turn to the book of Acts, we would see that the strenuous prayers that Paul elicited were effective. Paul was indeed delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, though it may not have been the way he wanted or expected. A riot broke out, but Paul was rescued by the soldiers. And though he spent the next 2 years in custody in Caesarea, and at least 2 years as a prisoner in Rome, he did at last get to Rome, where he was able to receive many believers into his jail cell and write several of the letters that to the other churches around the empire that we have in our Bibles today. And Paul was able to share the gospel even with several high government officials along the way. There's also reason to believe that the Gentile offering that he took to Jerusalem did indeed heal the breach between the Jewish and the Gentile believers. You see, the Jewish leaders thanked Paul for his concern and praised God for his ministry. We read that in Acts 21, verses 17 through 20. Now, I'm going to close this morning by going back to the example of Dwight L. Moody. Let me tell you how he became an effective evangelist. Moody was a shoe salesman who was also the teacher of a boys' Bible class in Chicago. He was there at the time of the Great Chicago Fire. And after he had done his part in getting together some money to help the poor and to buy a building for his own work, he went to England for a rest. He did not intend to preach. He only wanted to hear Charles Spurgeon, George Mueller, and some others. But one Sunday, he was invited to preach in a congregational church in North London, and he accepted. Sunday morning did not go well at all. Moody said that he had no power, no liberty. It seemed like pulling a heavy train up a steep grade. It was so bad, he tried to get out of preaching the evening service, for which he had also been invited. But the minister would not let him off. That evening, it was quite different. Moody felt unusual power. And when he got to the end, he decided to give an invitation. He asked all who wanted to accept Christ to stand to their feet. And about 500 people did. Moody thought there was some mistake. Perhaps they just didn't understand him. So he asked them all to sit down. And then he said, after this meeting, there will be an after service in the vestry. And I invite all who are serious about receiving Christ to come to that meeting. When the service was over, the people began to pour into the vestry. Who are all these people? Moody asked the pastor. Are they yours? Some of them are. Are they Christians? Not as far as I know, was the reply. Moody went into the vestry and he repeated the invitation in even stronger terms. And the people once again expressed their willingness to become Christians. Moody still thought there was a mistake. And so he said, I have to go to Ireland tomorrow, but your pastor will still be here. And if you really mean what you have just said, come tomorrow night and meet with him here. A few days later, when he was in Ireland, Moody received a telegram from the minister saying, there were more people here on Monday night than on Sunday. A revival has broken out in our church, and you must return from Ireland to help me. Moody did return, and what happened in those days was the basis for the invitations that later took him back to England and all over the world as an evangelist. That alone is a remarkable story. But here's the rest of it. You see, there were two sisters in that North London church. One was a bedridden invalid. After the morning service at which Moody had first preached, the healthy sister came home and reported that a Mr. Moody had been there that morning. Mr. Moody of Chicago? Asked the sister. When told that he was the one who had preached, the sick sister said, I have read about him in the newspaper, and I have been praying that he would come to London and that God would send him to our church. If I had known that it was he who would be preaching this morning, I would have eaten no breakfast and spent the time praying instead. Now, leave me alone. Don't let anyone in to see me. I'm going to spend the rest of the day and evening fasting and in prayer. And that's what she did. And revival in North London resulted. Is prayer effective? Indeed it is. It and the Bible are the only things that are effective in this spiritual struggle for the minds and the souls of men and women. Church, please pray for holy ambition and then engage in strenuous prayer. Pray with me right now, please.